Well, everyone, good morning and welcome to Claremont for our kids' service this morning. My name's Jar Jar, if you haven't met me. And as the year winds up, I was reflecting back on the year, and I thought there are few things more divisive than the age-old question, when can we start preparing for Christmas? You know, when can we start singing carols? When are we allowed to watch the Christmas movies that come out on Netflix? When does the tree go up? Now, I've always been a firm believer in the 1st of December, which I've always believed was a very generous date. But since getting married to Amy, I've realized that that date is not generous enough. Amy heartily disagrees with me, and this has led to numerous debates in our household. But no matter when you start preparing for Christmas in your household, it might surprise you to know that God started preparing for Christmas much earlier than that. We are well and truly in the lead up to Christmas now, 10 days out. And in the few minutes available to us this morning, I thought it'd be fitting to look at one of the most famous oracles about Jesus in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 9. You might like to have a Bible in front of you as we go along. That might be helpful. You might also want to grab a kids pack by the door. There's some activities, some drawings in there which might help the kids. Let me read the passage for you. Bill, can you do the first slide for me? Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, the light has dawned. You have enlarged the nations and increase their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Verse 1 introduces to us the passage, and so it's a great summary of the entire section in one sentence. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. Or to put it another way, the movement of Isaiah 9, the whole picture of it can be described as this, from darkness to dawn, darkness and then dawn. That is Isaiah 9 in a nutshell. Isaiah writes in the 8th century BC, at a time when Israel's fortunes were bleak and the world seemed dark and gloomy. The setting is told to us in chapter 7, verse 1, when Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah. King Rezin of Aram and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Israel, but they could not overpower it. This is one of the great betrayals in the Old Testament. Israel at this stage is fractured and split into two nations. You got the north and the south. And King Ahaz, he rules in the south. And verse 2 says that the northern nation has allied itself with Aram, which is modern-day Syria, and they have joined forces to try to conquer the south. For Israel to ally with the enemy is like Cain and Abel all over again. But instead of two brothers, it's betrayal at the national level. For Judah, this is the equivalent of having a dagger plunged into your back by your brother or sister, a betrayal of the highest level. But even as you think it's rock bottom, the situation goes from bad to worse. Actually, God actually hands Ahaz a lifeline in verses 3 to 12. He says, Ahaz, trust me and I will deliver you from your enemies. But Ahaz refuses. In 2 Kings chapter 16, we read this. Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. I am your servant and vassal. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Aram and of the king of Israel who are attacking me. In their despair, with their backs pressed against the wall, Judah turns away from the living God and towards an enemy that is even more wicked than the enemy at their doorsteps. See, that is the context of Isaiah 9. And it's hard to imagine a more hopeless scenario. Betrayed and alone, enemies on all sides, a failure of human leadership. But as the saying goes, the night is darkest before the dawn, and it is in this setting that the words of Isaiah 9 come to us. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. Chapter 9 introduces us to a new figure, a savior, a ruler, a divine figure. He's called a Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, verse 6. He is the reason why Israel's enemies will be defeated. Of his greatness, of his government and peace, there will be no end, verse 7. His reign is the complete opposite to the reign of King Ahaz. With Ahaz, there was war, distress, and darkness. But with the wonderful figure of Isaiah 9, sorrow gives way to satisfaction. Distress turns to deliverance. Misery yields to mercy. There's a lot we can say about this passage, but I want to focus in on just a few words right at the very end. It's a detail which I think is sometimes overlooked. The very last words of verse 7, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. What do these words tell us? Zeal describes God striving with all of his energy to achieve his goal. It's the passion of a warrior psyching himself up for battle. It's a fire burning in the belly. This is the guarantee that God will not fail and he will accomplish his plans. The zeal of God is the stamp of approval to say that what he has begun, he will bring to completion. After these words are spoken 800 years past, the northern nation of Israel falls, the southern nation of Judah also falls, the Persian and the Greek Empire rise and fall, and along comes the Roman Empire. And through all of this, the remnant of Israel, the people who are left waiting for this messianic figure, this prophesied figure from Isaiah 9. The children kind of read to us the story of Jesus' birth in Luke 2. Now, let's fast forward to the very next scene. Jesus is in the temple and he's being prepared for dedication. There's a man called Simeon. Luke says he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Simeon takes Jesus in his arms and he says, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." Simeon recognizes that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, God's anointed king who will bring salvation to the world. At Christmas every year, we celebrate the moment when the glorious figure of Isaiah 9 became incarnate. As the words of Isaiah say, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders." Isaiah gives his child four names: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His wisdom is boundless, his power is unmatched, his love is abundant, and he rules through reconciliation. These titles point to the union of humanity and divinity, God and man. Jesus is the only person in history who meets this description. He is the only one worthy and able to triumph over our failing. And you might wonder, do we need this? Do we need the prophecies of the Old Testament? We have the New Testament. We have the Gospel of Luke describing the birth and the life and the death and the miracles of Jesus. So does it really matter that 800 years before Jesus was born, some promises were made? Well, Isaiah 9 is important because it is a supreme reminder to you and to me that we are not the ones who will achieve God's victory in this world. We are not the most faithful people. We are not the most loyal. Our hearts waver. Our resolve is weak. Our patience is limited. Our love is tainted. But God's heart is not divided. His heart does not waver, and his patience knows no bounds. And Isaiah reminds us that it's not up to us. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Christmas is about the triumph of grace over failure. And that plan began long before Jesus came to this world. Some of us think that Christmas is for the children. You know, it's about the presents and it's about the songs and Santa. Some of us think that Christmas is for families. It's about the food and the festivities and the time spent together. But what Isaiah does is he shows us that Christmas is for the broken, the ones who feel the gloom in this world. Christmas is for you and for me and for all of us. Christmas is the movement from darkness to dawn, and it is God's grace triumphing over our failure. Let's pray together. Father, help us to see the beauty of who you are and your majesty as revealed in your Son, Jesus. Thank you for the promises given to us in your word. May the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen.